Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can walk in daytime without stumbling because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks after nightfall, he stumbles because the light fails him. And the words of St. Paul, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Let us read responsively selection number 79. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I am very conscious that two addresses on the Christian ministry on two successive mornings is really a bit much. It is the sort of thing that leads to a decline in church going. I wish I could spare both you and myself, but I am down for the Christian ministry as I see it today, and there is no help for either of us. And while we are on apologizing, let me mention two other matters. First, I have myself very little experience or knowledge of the parochial ministry. I have never even taught in an institution where the great majority of the students were expecting to be ordained. So if some of you get the impression from my remarks that I really don't know where the shoe pinches, you will probably be quite right. I don't. Secondly, my own ministry has been entirely within the Church of England. And things are by no means just the same in one country or one denomination as they are in another. Also, it would be idle to deny that there are very important differences between the Anglican conception of the ministry and, let us say, the Baptist. I hope and believe that our common problems and our common opportunities in this 20th century are more important than the differences. And it is to the former, our common ministry, that I shall try and address myself. But if sometimes you happen to notice that my Anglican slip is showing, you will understand the reason and make allowances. Now, as we have all heard ad nauseam, and whether we like it or not, it is obvious that at the present time there is a good deal of disquiet in the church about what seems to be happening in and to her ministry. Many of you, I expect, are far better informed about all this than I am. I have myself read very little of the great mass of books and articles that continue to appear on the subject, since I've long been in the position of having too much of my own particular work to do and too little time to wonder why I was doing it. I don't mean to imply that that is a good thing. But as far as I can understand, this disquiet focuses on a fundamental uncertainty about what the office and function of a minister in the church and the society of today can really be. Many young men, when they find themselves in the ministry, are not at all clear as to what they ought to be doing. Or, as is perhaps more often the case, what the church and their congregation apparently expects them to do is not what they expected to do as a result of their calling, their training, and their ordination. Much of this, no doubt, can be attributed to youthful ignorance and youthful impatience. But it is not confined to the young. And we must be careful not to equate the resignation of middle age with the wisdom of experience. At any rate, such seems to be the reason why some men are leaving the ministry altogether, why others are leaving the parochial ministry for what are called the specialist ministries, and perhaps, in part at least, why fewer men than we should like are nowadays coming forward for ordination. If we ask what is the cause of this uncertainty about the true nature of the ministerial office, we may possibly find a clue in the very coining of that term, specialist ministry. Many people seem to feel that in the exercise of such a ministry, the clergyman will at least have a fairly clear idea of what he is supposed to be doing. And the training he will have received for it will be directly and obviously useful and relevant. He will be a specialist, an expert. But the minister as such, the minister who is not an academic or a teacher or a professional social worker or a clinical expert or whatever, what particular skill has he got in an increasingly complicated society where there is less and less room for the jack of all trades, for the amateur, however inspired? It can be said that the minister still largely spends his time doing all sorts of things which perhaps made sense when he was the best educated person and the natural leader in the community, but which can now be done much more effectively by other available people. Perhaps the minister is doomed even to lose what might appear to be his last remaining preserve, the pulpit. For if, as many advocate, we are to have a lay theology, which I have seen described as a theology having a secular thrust, engaging the church more emphatically with the world in every sense, then it had better be done by those who really are engaged with the secular world, and they had better preach it. Again, there are a great many ministers who feel that, as compared with other professional men, the training they have received is peculiarly useless for the job they have to do, and still more for the job the fashionable radicals would like them to do. No doubt the lawyer or the doctor has to learn a lot of law or a lot of medicine which he will probably never use again. But he cannot get away with ignoring his professional apparatus in the same light-hearted manner that the clergy can. Do we not all know ministers who thankfully close their theological tomes as soon as they leave the seminary and never open them again? Whose Bibles, even, as the years go by, are more thumped than thumbed. We may deplore this, but let us remember that many such ministers will have flourishing churches and large and devoted congregations. They are not, in fact, wicked or idle or stupid, as we like to think when we are still at seminary and vow we will never get like them. The problem goes much deeper. It is simply that they have realized, whether they would care to admit it or not, that much of the way they were taught to think and study turns out to be of very little importance for what they are actually called upon to do. Of course, this is an exaggerated picture, and if there were time, one would want to introduce all sorts of qualifications. But I think the basic problem remains. The problem of just what it is that makes the ministry essential for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. It is not, I suppose, a new question, and certainly I have no new answer for it. But if it is a genuine question for us in our day and age, then we have to try and find the answer for ourselves in our living situation. As a help towards this, I should like to direct our thoughts to some of those verses from the Sermon on the Mount, which formed part of the responsive reading we have just said together. You will remember that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and the similar passage in Luke's is addressed by Jesus to his disciples. That is, those he singled out and called to be taught and trained for a special purpose. Significantly, in Matthew, the sermon is immediately preceded by the account of the calling of the first four disciples, and in Luke, by the choosing of the 12 apostles. It seems justified, then, to view Christ's words here as having a special, though not, of course, an exclusive, importance for the clergy as the leaders of the church. If so, they are to be preeminently and distinctively the light of the world and the salt of the earth. These similes have both a manward and a Godward reference. Light is what gives sense to our life. Only in the light can we see where we are going and what is important and what is not. Everything gets out of proportion in the dark. And the purpose of salt is similar. It is not, in the thought of the New Testament, a food in itself. Its purpose is to bring out the true flavor, the real essence of the food we eat. But any such merely natural explanation of light and salt here only brings out half their meaning. For light in the Bible is the great divine symbol, the means by which God is present and active as the primary creative element in his universe. Salt, as Mark's use of the saying brings out, is what consecrates the sacrifice, what brings the ordinary things of life, like meat and corn, into the divine sphere and links them with God. So in the book of Leviticus, we have the phrase, the salt of the covenant of thy God. Salt is the symbol of the divine human relationship. If then we are to think of the minister as light and salt, he should be, as it were, the sensitive spot in the body, the point of contact between the church and her Lord, the one on whom the divine light beats for him to transmit it to those he serves, the one who always directs our ordinary human life back to its divine source. A 17th century English writer once compared the clergy to the angels of God whom Jacob saw in his dream at Bethel, the ones who continually go up and down, belonging exclusively neither to heaven nor to earth, and so the link between the two. It seems to me that if the ministry is to recover something of this vision, we may have at least part of the answer to our question as to its proper function in today's world. And it is to some of the practical consequences which may result that I now want to turn for a few moments. And first, to the work of the minister with his people. It follows from what has been said that he should be to them a source of illumination and a source of consecration. The minister should be someone who, over as wide a range as he can manage, is keenly aware of what is going on in the world, of what, in human terms, the world is feeling after in this 20th century, or of how, in more religious terms, God is directing his world. I don't merely mean aware of what is happening in politics or social developments, but the whole range of human sensibility as it affects people's lives, in art and music and entertainment, for example. Nor do I mean that the clergyman should try and make himself an expert in all or any of these fields. There are plenty of other people to do that, and it is not his business. There is an English proverb, however, which says, the onlooker sees most of the game. There's a good deal of truth in that, and it is what I think the minister should be. The onlooker, who sees the whole game, as compared with his congregation, who are busy, and rightly busy, playing at various positions in it. But that looking must be an honest looking, a looking that leads to learning. It's all too easy, as many ministers show, to look at what is going on in the world and to interpret it in accordance with preconceived ideas, as though Christianity were a set of stock responses for every conceivable situation. Instead of being the religion of the Spirit, who, you will recall, is to lead us into all truth. And what minister or what church has as yet got anywhere near that? What is disquieting about the exponents of the so-called New Theology and the New Reformation is not what they say, but the way they say it. The New Reformation seems to be in danger of going the same way as the old one, degenerating into slogans and formulae which are applied as dogmatically, as unquestioningly, and as rigidly as those it rightly criticizes, so that we shall end up like the 17th century Puritans, for whom, in Milton's famous words, "new presbyter is but old priest writ large." But if the minister is thus to be always open to the light, and so the means of illumination to the church, he is also to be the means of consecration. Now, what I mean by this is bringing together the pieces of each individual's fragmented experience of life, which is the distinctive mark of modern human consciousness, and showing people how the whole moves like a sacrifice to God, in whom alone a true understanding of our earthly situation is possible. I wonder if the clergy always realize just how much this needs doing and how urgent a task it is. I remember how at the end of World War II, we had dangled before us on every hand the vision of one world. Humanity was going to be brought together by the spread of those universal disciplines, science and technology. Superficially, this may seem to be happening, but in reality, the exact reverse is the case. For in fact, there is no such thing as science or technology in the singular. There are only sciences or technologies in the plural. And the more deeply a man becomes involved in any particular specialized branch of knowledge, and all branches of knowledge are now sciences in this sense, the more he creates his own conceptual universe, and the further away he gets from the similar universes of other people. The minister, in a way, just because he is an amateur, just because he is utterly open to all the bits and pieces of human experience, is the one who can do something to correct this danger. So the New Testament phrase, "the ministry of reconciliation," takes on a new meaning. We are to reconcile together what are otherwise divisive apprehensions of existence as a necessary preliminary to reconciling them all to God. At this point, I am bound to commend to you strongly the traditional but now highly unfashionable picture of the minister as a man in whose life such things as withdrawal, detachment, meditation, and deep thought must play an essential part. Of course, the clergy commonly say they just can't find the time for these things. But lack of time is a symptom, not a cause. The extreme activism of many ministers And it's just the same whether it takes the form of running a parish or demonstrating for civil rights. It's often really an attempt to escape from the inner emptiness which they know they would find if they took a long, clear look at themselves and their job. Again, it is often said that what the Christian ministry means is concern for persons. And the needs of the individual are so demanding that they take up all our time. Of course, persons are of supreme importance. But just as we can be in danger of not seeing the wood for the trees, so we can be in danger of not seeing God for people. I observe that the commonest title for a clergyman in this country is pastor. But since I haven't set eyes on a sheep while I've been here, and since, as far as I can tell, that most delicious of meats, lamb, is unknown to American cooking, it may not be out of place to remind you of how the pastor, the shepherd, does his job. Most of the time, he simply leaves the flock alone. He collects them night and morning, he keeps an eye on them, but during the day he sits down and leaves them to get on with it. Sheep are tough, self-reliant animals who manage best by themselves. In short, they're very like human beings. There is a charming picture in the life of the greatest 16th century English theologian, Richard Hooker. He was visited one day in his tiny country parish by two of his old students from Oxford, where they found him with a book in his hand. It was the Odes of Horace. He being then tending his small allotment of sheep in a common field. Pastors have time to sit around reading Horace, and the modern minister should find much opportunity for a similar occupation. For the God of the Bible is a hidden God. He has to be sought and searched for. He speaks in a still, small voice, or to translate the Hebrew more exactly, in a sound of thin silence, and we must make sure we hear him. I have been stressing the need for complete openness in the minister to the whole contemporary world, and I want to say a last word about our seminary training in this connection. At first sight, you might think that I have implicitly been giving support to those criticisms of existing ministerial training that I referred to at the beginning of this address. So much of it seems to have little to do with the present age. Must we not agree with the statement I read the other day that our ministerial training consists largely of a theology too shut off from the world, too much geared to the professional ministry, too little focused on the present? In fact, I do not think this is so. Properly understood, what we call academic theology is really a study of how the faith has adapted itself in immensely varied and subtle ways to the new insights of every succeeding age. The whole of the New Testament, for example, is itself the record of a series of different theological emphases which developed and changed Christianity as its horizon broadened to include new times and new environments. Or if we know our church history, we shall realize, for example, that the existing form of the parochial and congregational ministry, which we take so much for granted, is only a product of the 19th century, And if it is doomed to a speedy disappearance, and I don't say that it is, the church will manage without it as it has before. Indeed, the most characteristic feature of critical theological study, and the one that frightens so many people, the bewildering variety of opinions at different epochs by different scholars on all kinds of points. It is just this that is also the best piece of equipment for the working minister, because it makes him realize that theology is a living thing which can only be formulated in terms of the currents of thought and the world view of a particular period. His training does not, of course, give the minister a neat set of directions about how to do his job. It would be of little genuine value if it tried to do so, for nothing ages so quickly as the bang up to date. But it does initiate him, as nothing else could, into the task of the encounter of religion with his own world. It shows him, as he wrestles with his studies, what a ceaseless, intricate, and yet exciting task it is. I believe this is the illuminating and invigorating endeavor which both those within and those without the church need from the ministry today. You may call it what you like, difficult, frightening, impossible, except unworthy of the best you have to give. Let us pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, who of thine infinite goodness hast given thine only and dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer and the author of everlasting life, who, after that he had made perfect our redemption by his death and was ascended into heaven, poured down his gifts abundantly upon men, making some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and doctors, to the edifying and making perfect his church. Grant, we beseech thee, to us thy servants, such grace that we may evermore be ready to spread abroad thy gospel, the glad tidings of reconciliation with thee. And use the authority given us, not to destruction, but to salvation, not to hurt, but to help, so that as wise and faithful servants, giving to thy family their portion in due season, we may at last be received into everlasting joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, one God, world without end. Amen.